Good evening. First Peter chapter 2 is where we're taking a look tonight. So if you want to open your Bibles up and go there. Good to see everybody. Even Steve is here. All right, Steve. Good to see you. Recovering from the surgery. Steve drops anything, make sure you pick it up. All right. Before we get started, let's begin with prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are humbled to come before you here tonight. Humbled again that you hear and listen to us, that you hear our prayers, that you care about us, even though we're a small speck in this vast universe, that you care about us and that you hear us and you listen to us. And we pray as we gather here tonight that we'll think about your word and that we'll spend some time listening to you. And we pray that what we study tonight will be helpful to us in our relationships. As we think about our relationship with our nation and our government and our leaders, we pray that it'll help us as we think about our relationships at work. We pray that it'll help us in our marriages. We pray that it'll help us just as Christians as we work together with one another for your kingdom. So help us as we study this letter from Peter. Help us to make application. Pray for those who can't be here with us tonight, those who may be traveling, those who are sick. We lift them up in our prayer and we pray that you will do according to your will in helping them through their struggles. We thank you for the people who are here, who have overcome problems and surgeries and trials and a big load at work today. And we pray that we'll clear our mind of all those things for a few moments as we let your word imprint itself into our hearts. And we pray that our time with each other as fellow Christians will be encouraging, that we'll look to find somebody that we can encourage and lift up, and that we might do that as we stir one another up to love and good works. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to begin, verse 13. So we have a really big chunk of text to study here tonight. Don't usually cover this much, but I really feel like this is just one big context, all dealing with the same theme. And I think if you break it up too much, you start to miss out on really the big picture. This is one letter. I make this point sometimes that, you know, this is a letter that would have probably been read in one sitting. And when we break it up and we study it over the course of, 20 sittings, sometimes we lose what the big picture of the letter really was about. And so we're studying these two letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, over the course of a, 12, 13 week study here. But I didn't want to break up what I think is just one big picture broken up into various points here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So we're going to try to work our way through it as we think about submissive suffering of sheep. Of course, we are the sheep of Christ's pasture. Christ is the good shepherd. We are his sheep. We are his flock. And as we think about the sheep that Peter was writing to, one of the things we pointed out in our first lesson was that these are people who are suffering. These are people who, the very first verse of 1 Peter chapter 1 says that they are dispersed. These are pilgrims of the dispersion. Dispersed means scattered. They're scattered likely because they've been persecuted. In the first century, there were certain communities. Certainly, there were certain segments of government in certain places, both Jew and Gentile, that were inimical to the people of God. And therefore, the people of God sometimes had to scatter. They had to leave where they were. They were being persecuted either at work or by their government or sometimes by their religious groups or other religious groups. And so they had to scatter. And so that was the case here, the people Peter's writing to. If you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, he says that at the end of that verse, you've been grieved by various trials. One of the things we noted in our first lesson as we looked at kind of the themes of Peter was that one of the themes is suffering. Verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 1 refers to Christ, and it talks about the sufferings of Christ. And so while Peter understands these people are suffering, there's times that he often looks at the sufferings of Christ as encouragement and as a comparison and as a contrast. And it's not going to be any different as we study the section we're studying here today. You can look at other places where certainly suffering is a part of it, and the section we're looking at today is a large segment of that theme. Christians who are suffering for various reasons in various relationships. So we're going to start out, we're going to break this up into chunks. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting there, it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Therefore, as part of a thought, the thought goes back to what we see in verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Peter's will, thus God's will, the Spirit's will for these people, is that they act honorably, is that they act exemplary, and that they don't give in to those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so he says part of that, part of being honorable, is submitting to your government. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, who would have been the king at this time that's being referred to, Nero. So you've got the Roman Emperor Nero would have been the king. By the way, would the Emperor Nero historically have been very friendly towards Christians? No. And yet they're still told, respect him. Respect him. Submit yourselves. So the king is supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So that might be your soldiers, your military, your those who are working in various regions and areas of government. In our government, we have our president, we have our local governor in our states, and then we have any number of government employees. There might even be a few government employees here. Respect them. Respect your military. Respect your police officers. Respect those, the firemen. Respect those who keep you safe. Respect those who legislate. All of that is included in all of these words that are used here. It says, "They're sent for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So, the first thing that we want to think about as we look at this chunk, how are Christians supposed to act towards their government? Even a government who may not always make the decisions you agree with. Right, there's laws that we need to abide by. The speeding law, yes. Sometimes I have a hard time with that one. right?
It's really carrying on the whole idea of respect. And if you go back to Romans 13, we've got to realize the bigger picture here is God is actually in control of nations, governments. They don't always do what they should do. We have a big responsibility to submit and have a proper respect.
Right. Right. Dwayne.
So the question I've got, right, is historically setting this, you know, the phrase that always makes me think when I look at this is "for the Lord's sake." Mm-hmm. Right. So we're supposed to respect our government for the Lord's sake. And when I read that, you know, and I think about the historical context of Nero and the fact that eventually Nero will blame and persecute the Christians you know, part of what I think Peter's trying to say is don't let the fact that you call the name of Christ give the government an excuse to persecute you. Right. If the Christians were all malcontents, if the Christians were all constantly pushing against the government as a body, then you know it's going to stifle the growth of the church. Right. We were told persecution's going to come, but I don't know. I just always try to figure out in my mind, you know, what he means by that. You know, for the Lord's sake. So to me, that's how I kind of rationalize it. Is, you know, hey, at the end of the day, everything we do is for the glory of God. Everything we do is to do our part to grow His kingdom. Right? And so, in a very real sense, the world will look at you and know that you're a Christian. Right. And if you're constantly, you know, throwing your fist up in rebellion, or you're constantly pushing against the government and causing problems, then it's going to slow or inhibit the growth of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. You know, is that...
Was that a question?
Yeah. I'm unsure if that's correct. You know, when I look at it, that's kind of how I look at it, and I always look at it through the lens of for the Lord's sake. You know, we're doing these things for a specific reason. It's not because we don't want to be punished. It's not because we, you know, want to just live a quiet life. You know, there's a reason, and the reason is for the Lord.
Yeah, I think you're right. We do this for the Lord's sake, for the cause of the kingdom. You submit to your government. If the Roman Empire, if Christians living in the Roman Empire had been known as rebels and revolutionaries, and if they had been the ones throwing rocks at government and setting things on fire, you would have felt like the Roman Empire was justified to do what they did to Christians. And if you look historically at really what happened in the first, second, third centuries, you read stuff like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about examples like people like Polycarp, who submissively were burned at the stake, killed, were still respectable, even on the verge of death, towards those who were going to murder them. You look at the example of Jesus, and you can read examples where even those who were ordered to persecute and kill these people were nearly brought to tears for having to punish people who were as good as the Christians were known to be in that time period.
I contrast that to the Maccabean rebellion, right? So you've got the Jewish people that then are pushing against the government, or fed up with the government, and you see what, you know, you see what the Romans did. So again, it's just that, I don't know, personally, this is one of those stumbling blocks for me. I was in the government, I was in the military, so you look at these things and it's just like you try to really parse out the strong applications of what it is, you know, that Peter's trying to say, and the eternal implications, really. Is, you know, is this one of these things where, you know, on judgment they're going to be like, what are you really going to say? So this for me is just one of those things, you know, I try to look at it from the lens of Christianity versus, like I said, the way that the Jews behave themselves.
We're looking at this, you know, trying to use first, second century examples, which everybody may not be totally familiar with. But let me let's think of an example where people probably are a little more familiar. We've seen a lot of one of the popular things now is the body cam footage that comes from police officers, things like that. Okay, so you're a Christian. You get pulled over by a police officer, whether they were right or wrong to pull you over. You're a Christian. You get pulled over by a police officer. You start mouthing off to that police officer. You start intimidating that police officer. That police officer starts to pummel you because he doesn't like to be intimidated, or shoots his old stun gun at you or whatever. You know, when you watch that body cam footage, which we've seen examples of that, sometimes you think, well, what were you mouthing off to him for? What were you intimidating him for? What were you trying to threaten him for? It's almost like you got what you deserve. However, somebody sits there and they're respectful and it's yes, sir, and it's no, sir, and then that officer abuses you. I think most honest people look at that and say, that officer abused their position. That was wrong. They did you wrong. And as Christians, you want to be in that position. You want to be in the position where I tried everything within my power to be respectable and they still mistreated me. I never want to be the person where people can say, you deserve to get treated like that because you were rude. I don't want to be in that position. And so Peter is urging, obey the law. Now, are there times that the law is unjust? Sure. And are there examples in Scripture where unjust laws were respectfully not heeded? I think one of the examples that we commonly refer to would be Acts 4, Acts 5, where Peter and the apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, you can't go preaching Jesus anymore. And they weren't disrespectful. They didn't call them any names, and there was no threats thrown their way. It was just a matter of, well, we're going to obey God rather than man in that scenario, in that case. I'm going to have to do what God wants in that situation. There is a principle for occasions where we need to do what God says, but still, it still doesn't allow for dishonoring someone, disrespecting someone, intimidating someone, all the things that this passage is encouraging us to do towards those who are in authority. Phil, you had a hand up a while back, and I...
You're speaking about the policeman speaking wrongly to that person. We as Christians are supposed to be quiet and accept that and suffer as Christians.
Let me just say I've gotten out of a couple speeding tickets by being respectful to police officers, too. I got one here in Ohio about 3 weeks ago, though, and I was trying really hard to be respectful. There is a speed trap on Main Street over by that cemetery. I'm going to tell you what, 35 miles an hour. It's a 4-lane divided highway. Are you kidding me? Anyway, but it's hard. It's hard when you're upset, isn't it? Pay the fine. I'm confessing sort of here too. Just in case you see my name somewhere in the paper, I apologize. I promise you I'm trying to slow down over there. Okay. The Christians to whom Peter writes were suffering in various relationships, and I think we've already touched on this, but when we feel maligned and mistreated, what may be our initial reaction towards those who are mistreating us?
Lash out.
You lash out. You're mad. And so Peter is really trying to contain, I think, what is the initial reaction for Christians who are suffering in various places. Don't do that. Don't follow your gut reaction. It's only going to make things worse for you and the reputation of Christianity. So, with our governing authorities, how does Peter urge these Christians to respond to every ordinance of man? Verses 13 and 14, the word there is submit. Yeah. You rank under those who are in authority, so submit to those rules. Dwight?
Yeah, the other thing of it is, and I just kind of take it off 14 too, is that generally speaking, whoever is in authority or what rule you might be under, generally speaking, that they do persecute evil. You commit murder, they will persecute you, or send you to whatever. So generally speaking, they are will take care of the evil. And of course they talk about praising those that do good, And that's what we should be doing, is doing good. Now of course granted, under this time the Christians was persecuted quite heavily. But generally speaking, this would be the case, that they do persecute those, or I don't know, use persecute, but punish those who do evil.
Good. What good is going to come by doing good rather than evil as citizens? Has anybody here ever been persecuted unjustly and some good came from it? Where people saw the example you set in how you handled that situation, and there are other people who said, wow, the self-control that you exhibited in that situation was impressive. I would not have been able to have acted that way. I think that's one of the things that we do when we control ourselves. Okay, Ken?
God is watching us all. He's the one we have the answer to. So if we're doing what He expects us to do and commands us, that's the main thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We certainly want to act in a way that pleases God. But I think there's times you look at the suffering of Christians and what they've gone through and how they handle it. To me, it's impressive. It's impressive when you suffer like Christ and you do so while still maintaining your integrity. It can be hard to do. Can you think of some helpful Bible examples? Any other examples besides Peter, which we mentioned in Acts 4 and 5, and the apostles, of people who were put in tough situations by their government? Craig.
How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I was just reading through that, and they're told by the king this is what the new law is. Bow down and worship him, and they said no. But when you read their interaction with him, they politely refuse. Mm-hmm. They're respectful the entire time and how they deal with that situation. Mm-hmm. Obviously, he was impressed by the outcome of what happened, but at the same time, I think it had to do with their attitude towards it as well.
Right. Seth?
Jesus himself and private.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus himself had every right to be upset and angry if anyone did, completely innocent of sin and really, as you look at it, the one that ends up being put on the spot is Pilate himself. He's the one that's being tested. Jesus overcomes the test.
Daniel
is another one. Yeah, Daniel 1 is another example of they were feeding them certain things, right? The government, of Babylon, we want you to eat this. And they respectfully say, no, we would prefer to do this. And I think this is going to work out. Just give it a chance. And they're respectful in how they disagree. Kirsten.
I think David is one of the best examples of this. Time and time again, saw even reason to lash out, and just always completely respectful of God putting him in this position. I'm not going to do anything against God's chosen.
That's right. It says the Lord's anointed, and though he had opportunity, and though Saul wanted him dead, David does not retaliate himself. Paul, do you have a hand up?
Yeah, we can say the apostle Paul. Well, he was doing that to Christians, violating their rights, but yet, just a few years later, him and Barnabas is in prison for preaching Christ. Mm-hmm. And taking lashings and beatings and such. Mm-hmm. And did not lash out or revile all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always think of Esther, Queen Esther. Her people are, there's a decree that the Jewish people are to be destroyed, exterminated. And you can imagine how mad and upset and fearful she would have been. And yet, it's the tact of Esther in handling that situation that really leads to victory. If she'd gone in there and just yelled at the king and said, hey, it was rude. I mean, how much audience would she have received with one hint of disrespect? I think when you're respectful to those who are in authority, you honor them, and you give them the respect that they're due, they're more likely to listen to your requests and hear you out. So very important as we address those in authority. And I think that's what's being encouraged here. Now, let's go on. Let's look to a different relationship in 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. I think what we're looking at here is the slave-master relationship. Seth alluded to this in his lesson on Philemon Sunday night, that slavery was a common part of the Roman Empire. There were perhaps around 60 million slaves in the empire in the first century. And so this was something that Christians were both slaves and Christians were masters in the first century. And so Peter's addressing that relationship. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when Jesus suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. All right. What relationship is addressed here that was evidently a source of suffering?
Servants or
slaves and masters, okay? Evidently. And this is addressed in Titus. It's addressed in Timothy, as well as here. And so this was a common theme that had to be addressed in letters because it was a common source of conflict with Christians. You imagine being the master of, as a Christian, and having slaves under you, how there would be a temptation to mistreat them and take advantage of them. And then you imagine being the slave, being a Christian, there would be the temptation, if someone mistreated you, to want to retaliate and to make life difficult for them. And so there was this conflict. There would also be the situation where if you were a Christian slave and you had a Christian master, that maybe they're going to kind of cut me a little slack. So there's the temptation to take advantage of that situation. So what are some ways an employer can impose upon our walk of faith in modern day life? What are some ways that your employer can make it difficult if you're a Christian? Can you think of some times, situations, Dwayne?
So, you know, one of the things when I always think about this is just the culture of an environment. I don't necessarily look at it as an employer, but I remember going to boot camp and just the environments of the drill instructors and the way that they talked and the way that they conducted themselves. Looking to that as a young teenage Christian, it was incredibly difficult. Not to just assimilate. It was one of those things where just like I said, it wasn't. They were just the culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just the cult. That's a good point, Ted.
My employer told one of the janitorial persons that they could speak about the Lord, Christ, prayer, whatever they wanted on their time. Mm-hmm. But don't do it here in the office at all.
Right.
And so that was kind of gagging them for those 8 to 10 hours.
Sure. That's tough when that's something that you're passionate about and you're muzzled. That's tough. Ruby.
Long time ago, I worked with Lazarus department store, and I was in a department on the second floor where all of ladies' nice clothes were. And so we were all getting along and sharing, each other, all hanging out those clothes for you and all this stuff. And one day they said, Ruby, you're Jewish. And started to say, and I said, no, I'm not Jewish. I'm a Christian. And they said, I thought you were a Jew. And I said, no, I'm not. Well, things went south. It was. And then when I went in the next day, they transferred me down into the basement of the store. I didn't get permission on anything. But it just surprised me. I said, why did you think I was a Jew? And they said, because of your name. Mm-hmm. And, of course, I guess that's something that
Let me ask another question. Had you known that you were going to get shipped down to the basement and all your commission was going to get taken away, would you have maybe kind of not admitted to the Christian? Or would that temptation, I know it wouldn't have for you, but I am telling you, that with some Christians, is it a temptation to be deceitful? To kind of keep it in the closet that I'm a Christian, and because I know how that's going to affect my my political standing in the company and the corporation. Now, the reason why I say that is because one of the things that said about Jesus was he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And I think it's said in the connection of you've got to be willing to suffer the way Jesus suffered. And that means don't be deceitful about who you are. If you're a Christian, and then we've got to be able to be open. Jesus got asked some questions where if he would have just kind of softened how he answered those questions with Pilate, he could have been deceitful and maybe he could have gotten out of going to the cross. But Jesus was honest and straightforward about who he was and what he stood for. And I think that's a part of what we've got to be when we suffer. We're not rude, not disrespectful, but we're still straightforward about this is who I am. And it might cause suffering. That's who I am. But I'm going to stand for it. Craig?
I think that's a good point to consider. Maybe one that we face more today as a greater temptation because it's a subtle temptation that's put out there. If you think about the world today, and different environments are going to be different, but we have so many rights and different things put in place to avoid discrimination that are out there. So today, employers have to be very careful about what they're going to do to someone or how they're going to treat someone based so that they don't have they're not liable for discrimination. But what you're mentioning is something that I've found in the environment where there's an undertone of how you're looked at, how you maybe treated a little differently, maybe a little bit ostracized or talked about, and there's the temptation, just like you mentioned, maybe Jesus could have done this with Pilate. So just kind of back off and not proclaim and to leave it, leave it up in the air so that you don't have to deal with that or feel with that. It's not the same type of suffering that people endure about their life, but it's certainly a temptation to lead you away.
Good point, Eric.
Also, to the pressure to assimilate, Dwayne kind of mentioned it, but if you want to be part of the in crowd work, or you want to get a promotion, or you want to advance your career, you've got to hang out with the right people, which means you've got to go to the right place and do the right things while you're there, which are things that can be not completely inappropriate. It could also be you have a relationship with one of your customers, a client, and you go to a meeting and they want you to pay for dinner that has alcohol and all kinds of stuff. And how do you handle that? How do you address that? An easy thing to do is just not say anything. That's not what we're called to do.
Mm-hmm. Those are tough situations. These are real life situations. I'm sure a bunch of people in here have been in those situations. Rich?
About 4 months ago, we were having a discussion at work about, it was a religious thing. We were talking about Jesus and divorce and just some stuff in it. And about the time we started talking about, what did Jesus look like? And it kind of it started to spiral down a little bit there. And then this lady walks in, she's some kind of a ergonomic specialist or something. Well, she happened to be an atheist too. And after she left there, she went over to HR and kind of complained. And as soon as they come over, just smack over just like that. And pulled the supervisor off the floor, and they're like, this isn't going to happen no more. Which I was kind of surprised. I mean, usually, grant you, we're kind of an HR nightmare to start with, but
can be, yes.
I'm sure we could tell a lot of stories that go along with this point. But I think the key point that we take from this section is just that sometimes people aren't going to treat you very well because of your faith. And you got to take it on the chin. And, Ruby gives a great example of that. And you still got to be who you are. You got to be who Christ calls you to be, despite the fact that other people may look down upon you, and it may cost you something in terms of reputation or political connections and networking and things like that, which are important to the business world, but our faith needs to be more important.
Yeah, just a quick point or a quick comment on that. I think this is one of these places where we as Americans are very comfortable, and I think maybe we've gotten a little bit too comfortable because we talk about, like, I might lose a business sale, or, you know, I mean, there are literally Christians in other parts of the world that if their government knew they were Christians, they would be put to death, they would be persecuted. I mean, that still happens. And so, you know, when we read this context for us, you look at the grand scheme of things, these are kind of minor. But again, if you look at what was going on in Peter's world with Nero, you know, this was one of these things where beatings did occur.
Yeah.
You know, people were persecuted, people were martyred, people were killed. And so, I don't know, I just look at it sometimes and I feel like, you know, we as modern day American Christians, maybe we're a little too comfortable with this. Maybe when we look at this, we don't really understand what that persecution looks like. Or, I mean, our examples, there are people that would just laugh and go, boy, I wish that's all it was.
Right. This is I like this discussion. I really think this warrants even a bigger discussion at some point in time about how to kind of walk that tightrope that we feel like we're walking. We're trying to be people of faith, and yet our corporations and our business, the business world, gives us certain rules and expectations that we've got to follow, and so it can be difficult. But I don't want to miss out on 1 Peter. I see him, Ken. Don't point at him. But I'm trying to go to 1 Peter 3. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. Unless you're talking about 1 Peter 3. Zippy, I'm going to go to 1 Peter 3. Okay. All right. Let's go there. one quick thing. 1 Peter 2:24's phrase, by whose stripes you were healed. I want to point this out because I think some maybe in the apostolic faith take this verse, because I've heard it from many people. This is a key verse for them, that we can be physically healed, miraculously healed by the stripes of Jesus. And I just want to point out really quickly before we jump into 1 Peter 3 that I think the point here is spiritual healing. Through the stripes of Jesus, our sins are forgiven because of his suffering. And I think the last phrase in verse 25 bears that out. Verse 24 says he bore our sins in his body. Verse 25 says, you were like sheep going astray, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We're talking about healing souls. We're not talking about physical healings happen because of the stripes of Jesus. Physical healings were happening before Jesus was ever striped. That's a connection that I think gets attached to this passage that I don't think contextually is the point. So I just wanted to mention that. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So we've got a third relationship really here. We talked about our relationship to government in the first chunk. We talked about our relationship to our masters, or as we take it into our culture, our employers, in that second piece. And now in this third chapter, we're still, the key word is submissive. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to who? To your government. Look at verse 18, servants, be submissive to who? To your masters. Some of those who may not be Christians. And now we're talking to wives who may be married to men who are not Christians, and they're told, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. I want you just to see, it's still the same theme. It's just different relationships that are a part of that theme. People who are suffering in different relationships because of the connections they have to people who are not friendly towards, amiable towards Christianity. So what specific situation here? We already mentioned it. It's a believer married to an unbeliever. But what does that imply about the possible dangers of marriage to an unbeliever? If you marry an unbeliever, it may have an impact on your faith, and they may not be as friendly and understanding about your faith as you would like them to be, and so that certainly is a caution.
If there's specific instruction that this is the case and you should act a certain way in this case, that implies that there's a temptation or there's a realization that people don't act that way.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that you need to be taught to act a certain way.
Right. And now, certainly, I think as you look at the first century, there would have been people who, before they were Christians, one-person relationship. They got married before, and then one of them becomes a Christian after marriage. And now, here you are, a Christian, and your husband's thinking, what's going on with my wife here? All of a sudden, she wants to give to a church, and she wants to attend a weekly worship service, and she's acting a certain way, and it just seems like she's changed so much. What's going on? It could cause friction. And so, wives, don't think that now that you're a Christian, and your husband's not as well informed as you are with your faith, that you get to revolt against him and be disrespectful towards him. That's exactly what you don't want to do, because it's going to hurt your relationship. Peter's trying to keep the marriage relationship intact, while also encouraging wives to act in a way that's going to win your husband, not repel your husband. It will repel your husband if he views you just like the government, just like the servant-master relationship, if he views you as a rebel. So be submissive to your husband and win your husband. Win them to Christ by acting in a way that is just respectable and honorable, so they can see that the ethic of Christianity is one that they want to be a part of as well. I think it's the key thought there. What opportunity exists in that situation, right, to win your husband? And how can we reconcile Peter's thoughts with Paul's? I wanted to touch on that for a moment.
Mm-hmm. Reiterate, like you said, show through your actions, I think, in the situation. But I really think it goes back to you're doing this suffering, but you're doing good actions. So it's pleasing to God, even though you're kind of in this situation. Because you depend on, I feel like spouses are accountable. You know, they give you that accountability that you need, and you can't bounce it off. You're just kind of going it alone. You're not a free from court, you know. So I think that is really where it mirrors back to, is just keep doing it through your actions. This is what God wants you to do. Yeah, you're going to suffer for it along the way, but...
Good points. Well, 1 Corinthians 7. What's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7? What's going on there in that situation, verses 12 through 16? Yeah, someone believer married to an unbeliever. What are his recommendations if you're a believer married to an unbeliever? Does he say, just go ahead and divorce him? It's going to be easier for you as a Christian if you just kind of end that relationship. That way you can really focus on Christ and not have to worry about your spouse bringing you down. What does he say? Stay married. He does it with both genders. He says, let her not divorce him. Let him not divorce her. He flip-flops either situation. Now, why? What's one of the hopeful things Paul wants those who are in that situation to consider? What can you do if you stay in that situation? Ruby?
Well, by my experience, I was married to a Methodist. And I wanted to go to church. And make this very short. He said, if you go there, he said, you can catch the bus. He wasn't on paper. So I catch the bus and go on, come back, everything's fine, you know, this went on until he wanted me to baptize our, we had our son as a baby, we had that little, you know, Bible living thing, baptizing, you know, just give him the story, and this went on for quite a while, and And then one time he decided that he was going to go to church with me. And his little tablet, and he was going to write down what was wrong. And he did. He kept going, and he'd write things down, what was preached. Then, all of a sudden, he said, I want to be baptized. Now, that was within, from the time I was still going to the church. You know, there was a separation of several years of this going on.
Mm-hmm.
Until this point, which he turned out, when he became a Christian, he was scared.
That's a beautiful example of the potential of what can you do when you set a good example consistently for a period of time. You can win your spouse to Christ. Sure. So I think it's good to hear those success stories, especially when people are discouraged. Keep it on. You just keep planting a seed every day. Keep planting a seed over time, hopefully. Exactly. So, beautiful thought. I think that's a beautiful way to end things. I hate that we missed that last. I'll try to fit that into next week. So we put a lot into this one, so we got a short text. But the one we're looking at next week, which was going to be chapter 3, verses... what was that? Verses 18 through 22. Tough. It's a tough passage, so I want to spend a little more time on it. But we'll backtrack a little bit, catch up, and then we'll cover that. So thanks for your comments and your attention.